Well, we are in the book of Colossians today. We, several weeks ago, did an overview of the entire book of Colossians, and we were able to see the overarching themes in the whole book. And then 4 weeks ago, we dove into the first set of verses, verses 3 through 8. And we had seen in our overview study that there were three particular themes in the whole book of Colossians. One is that Christ is preeminent. How many of you remember what the word preeminent means? Somebody want to try and take a stab at that? What does it mean to be preeminent? Penny. First in all things. Love it. Christ is preeminent above all things. And we see that. He has first place over everything. It was one of the themes of Colossians. Second theme we have seen is that the good news of a preeminent Christ changes your life entirely. Changes your life entirely. And the third theme we had seen is that union with Christ, with this preeminent Christ, makes this changed life possible. So this morning's text, we're actually going to see that second theme put on display, a changed life, and particularly in how Paul teaches us to pray in giving us a prayer. So let's read. I'm going to go back to verses 3, just because from verse 3 through verse 14, Paul is praying one prayer. And it's, so let's just read that so we can kind of pick up the context. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a fellow minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And then the passage for this week. So he keeps on praying. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oof, that is such a glorious prayer. It's kind of daunting for me to jump into, but I want to try to just, as I try to do in the beginning of a sermon, is just summarize what is the main point of that whole paragraph right there. And here's what I think it is. We need to continually ask God to give us what we need to become what he wants. I think that's the point of that the second paragraph that we're just getting into. We need to continually ask God to give us what we need to become what he wants. So let me pray and we'll dive in. Father, I ask you again. We come to you again as we do every Sunday, recognizing that when a man stands here and opens up your word, it is a frightening thing for me to do, because I am about to say this is what God is saying. So God, I ask that you would guide my words and that it would be clear and truthful and really reflective of what you are saying. For me to say, thus saith the Lord, is a very trembling thing. God, help your people to hear from you this morning, not from Paul Fuller, but from the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to change us into the image of the Son of God. Would you strengthen us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can walk lives that are worthy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so the text starts off with the phrase, and so from the day we heard, and we just read the paragraph before, so we know that what Paul's talking about is, from the day I heard from Epaphras about all these awesome things that's going on in your church, from that day. And then he gets into the rest of his prayer. And I want us to see, first of all, the nature of Paul's prayer. The nature of Paul's prayer is that it is continually. He continually, it says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. Now, verses 9 through 14, just like verses 3 through 8, are actually just one long sentence. If Paul had a English teacher, grammar teacher, she would just be writing red all over that thing because it's one long sentence. But actually, it has one main verb and one main subject with a bunch of, well, I'm going to say a word, participles. And you're like, oh my gosh, what in the world was that? I forget. It's one sentence. And so it's really important to see that this word right here, we have not ceased, that's the main verb in the whole sentence. Paul's point is, I started praying as soon as I heard from Epaphras, and I've not stopped praying for you. Now, you may be asking, okay, what's the difference between praying and asking? He's not trying to say there's something different about praying and asking. Jesus even says in Mark, he says, whatever you ask in prayer, it's just saying, when I'm praying, I'm asking God for something here. What I find is interesting, when I hear about something good, like this is a good case, every Sunday morning I hear testimonies, and my thought about that is, it's like, wow, that's great, and we pray, and then I don't ever pray for those things again sometimes, which is to my shame, right? But Paul, when he hears about the amazing things that's happening in the Colossae, he doesn't say that I'm just going to pray once. He's like, goes into a mode that says, okay, now I need to add to my list of something I'm going to have to pray for continually. Which is kind of a weird thing, because if you think about it, he just heard good news. Like, when we hear bad news, now our mind goes, I need to pray for that until that gets fixed, right? Paul heard good news. The gospel's growing. People are being saved. And Paul says, I need to pray continually now. That's not my normal response to good news. I'm like, oh, good, God, and then let's go do something else. Paul says, oh, now this is a thing that means I need to start praying. Why would he do that? I think the reason why is because Paul knows Jesus' parable of the soils. The parable of the soils is when Jesus talks about a sower went out to put out seed, and some seed fell on rocky ground, and some fell on thorny ground, right? He knows that when the word goes out and the gospel starts to spread, that there's going to be different responses, and there will be fruit, and sometimes that fruit's going to die right away. Sometimes it'll go for a little bit, and then it'll be choked out, and sometimes it'll be good. He knows that a work is begun, and he needs to pray that God will keep it going, which is what we need to pray. We need to pray that the work at Edgewood Church would continue, that God would continue, no matter what, to strengthen people, to save lives, to guide people in the knowledge of his will, as we're about to see. We need to continually be asking for God to give us what he's about to explain here for ourselves and for others. So let's look at what do we need to pray for. This passage tells us what we need to pray for. So let's look at the content of Paul's prayer. The content of Paul's prayer is that to fill them with what is needed most. Paul asks God to fill them with what's needed most. What did he say? He says, so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When Paul heard about all the things that are going on, he said, the most important thing I need to pray for them is that they be given knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. I'm curious if that surprises you. That sounds a little cerebral, kind of heady. He said they need knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Elena's friend at college, we found out, we had dinner with her yesterday, and found out that her friend was having a little bit of a faith crisis. She had dropped out of school, just working, and just really starting to question some things. And she told her therapist that she didn't feel the spark anymore in her faith. She felt like something's missing in her walk with God. And I mean, I get that. I don't know if you guys ever feel dried up. Denise is like, yeah, right? I mean, how many times a day? Sometimes it feels like dried up, right? Wouldn't you think that Paul, when he says what they need most, would he would pray that God would ignite the flame and keep that passion burning? That isn't what he prayed for, is it? He asks for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. We've been talking in Sunday school about God's will. And right here, we have a passage that says the knowledge of his will. And today, we talked in our Sunday school class that there's two aspects of God's will. There's his precepts. That is what has been totally spelled out for us in this book we call the Bible. And then there are his plans. And he tells us in the Bible about a few of his plans, but it also tells us over and over, we saw in the Bible book in Sunday school this morning, that he doesn't tell us what his plans are in general. In fact, there's only been three epochs in history when prophets came and told, I didn't mean to go that far there. Don't sneak ahead. Don't sneak ahead of me. There's only been three times in history, in Bible history, where God sent prophets, and those prophets sometimes, and only rarely, told about God's secret plans. In those periods of time, those prophets pretty much came and just said what God was telling them, which was usually judgment, right? Get right, stop worshiping idols, worship me. Those are the kinds of plans, though. Those prophets would sometimes tell, God would tell them, here's what I'm going to do. When Paul prays for the Colossians to have knowledge of his will, that is not what he's praying for. He's not praying that the Colossians would know what the future is for their city. He's not praying that these people would know where the next job is that they should take. That's not what he means. He's talking about understanding what God wants for them. That's kind of simplistic sounding, Paul, but that's what Paul says here. God says in the Bible. What's interesting is that when Paul says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will, it's about to happen in this letter. Because think about this. These people in this town don't have Bibles yet, right? In fact, most of them are Greek Gentiles, not Greek, but Gentiles, and they don't even have scrolls. They may know some Jewish people in the synagogue that may have scrolls of the Torah. They don't have the full Bible. And so how would they get the knowledge of his will? Paul's about to write it to them. So he's about to give them that, but his prayer is that they would keep getting that. Because Paul knows that something is going on in that moment in history. Paul knows that a guy named Luke and Peter and James and John are writing as well, giving the knowledge of his will, which is kind of an awesome thing to think about. He knew that they needed to know what life and godliness would look like and that God was somehow using him at that moment to help them see what the knowledge of his will was. And then writing it down. But it also says that they needed spiritual wisdom and understanding. Understanding and spiritual wisdom. And just so you know, that word spiritual in the Greek actually modifies both wisdom and understanding. So he's saying you need knowledge of his will with spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding. Understanding in general is really, it's the ability to define what is and what isn't. Understanding is the ability to take two different things and compare them and contrast them and understand the relationship between things. That's understanding. Knowledge is like knowing the facts. Understanding is being able to take those facts and understand how they relate together. And then wisdom is the ability to take that and apply that to life. Paul is saying the thing that these people need most is knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in spiritual matters for life. He knows that apart from the Spirit of God doing a work, we won't be able to understand God's will. How many of you know the feeling of reading the Bible and you go, huh? Right? There's a reason for that. The reason is because it says actually in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Meaning, you need the Spirit of God to explain these things to you. So, Paul asks God in this prayer to overcome that part of you that goes, huh, I don't get it, or I don't want to get it, right? He asks for God to give them knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Now, let's chew on that for a little bit more, okay? Paul is asking for the thinking to be calibrated, okay? He doesn't ask for visions for them. He doesn't ask, give them emotional experiences. He doesn't ask for the flame to be ignited. He asks for knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Now, does that mean that those things I said are bad? Does it mean that emotional experiences are bad? That is not at all. But it's very clear from this letter, especially in this prayer here, that truth from God about himself and his gospel is what they need most. Friends, our faith is grounded on a reality of God himself. Okay? But how do we, so God is real, but how do I find that out? How do I know that God is real, that Jesus Christ really did exist? The way I know it is it comes to me in words. The Bible came to us in words. And Paul is praying that words would make sense to the people, because these words are formed together in sentences and paragraphs that tell us truths about the reality of Jesus Christ and God and the Spirit. And when these words are given to us, like is happening in this very moment right now, when that happens, you're being given knowledge about the reality of God. Now, when we hear the knowledge of God, something about God, we then have to submit our own wills to those truths. You hear them, and then you are to believe them, and then put your hope in them. And when that ever happens, the first time in your life when you go, that's true, and that's about me, and that's for me, and you realize Jesus is your only answer, that very first time that it happened, the Holy Spirit of God came and invaded your whole being. What? At that moment, the Holy Spirit of God came in and invaded your whole being. Something supernatural happened. Why that's amazing is because it went from words to a spiritual indwelling. That's the intersection of truth with reality, with a spiritual indwelling. That's mind-blowing. That is the pattern that God uses through all of history and in the Bible. It's not like he comes over to Chris Herron and just, boom, there's God. No. He comes to Chris and says, God, to Chris, did you know Jesus Christ lived and died for you? Words, truths. And then it's up to Chris and to Sam and to Lexi to hear these words and say, are these words true? Do I believe them? Do I live by them? And when you do that, something that all of a sudden supernatural happens and your life is changed. And that is what Paul is asking God to do. He's saying, give them knowledge of their will and spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom. What's interesting is we have an advantage over the Colossian church because they didn't have the whole of this finished out. We do, though. So here's the big question then. They didn't have it, and they needed this to happen, but we now have this. Does that mean we no longer need this to happen? Of course not, otherwise you wouldn't be here on a Sunday morning asking people to talk to you for 45 minutes. Right? We no longer need God to reveal new things to us, though. That's very, very, very important. Anyone who comes to you and says, God has revealed some new things to you, run. Run far away. Revelation 22:19 says, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Muslims say this. They say, we have received additional revelation from God. My friends, this book is complete. It is done. Everything you need to know for life and godliness runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. If you say it's not, then you're opening yourself up to dangers of false teachings, teachings from hell itself. So back to my question, what would it mean then for God to fill us today, now that we have the whole Bible? What does it mean for God to fill us with the knowledge of his will since we have the whole Bible? So why? Well, because like I said, when God first indwells you, he doesn't actually take the natural part out of you at that point. It's almost like we all get to be multi-personality people. When you first are indwelt by the Spirit of God, he doesn't just flush out all the nasty part of you. And you need the Spirit daily to explain this to you, to fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I need to be reminded daily and throughout the day of his will, because without his words, I am lost. Without his words of truth, I have no frame of reference. I have no anchor. I have no mooring point. Without his words, I'm wandering in the dark. Imagine Adam and Eve get created day one. Imagine God did not come in and speak words to them and explain who they are and why they're there. You would be wandering in the dark, trying to figure out why am I here and why I exist. Without his Spirit unfolding to me by filling me and filling you, we will not have the wisdom and understanding we need for what God really wants for us. So that leads us to the next point. There's a point to why God wants to fill them this. Why does he want this to happen? Why does he want to fill you with wisdom and knowledge and understanding? He doesn't ask this simply to make us be know-it-alls. He has a purpose in it. So let's look at that. The purpose. Click! Can you grab that, Ashley, or somebody? Thanks, Todd. Click harder. That's one of our phrases at work. You must have to click harder. Double click, right click. I think, Will, there must have been a problem with it, like just delay this morning on click, and you're like, there we go, we're good. So, perfect. Now, get back on track. Why does Paul ask for them to be filled with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? The purpose of Paul's request is that a filling of that stuff would lead to a worthy life. Look at the phrase. The purpose of his request leads to a worthy life. He says, I'm praying for you to be filled with this, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul says that the purpose of the filling of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding is so that our lives would be lived in a way that pleases the Lord. And Paul loves this word walk. I mean, he uses it over and over and over in all of his letters. In fact, in Colossians, he's going to use it multiple times. And one of the key verses in the book, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, is walk in a way. It's a very Hebrew concept. In fact, the word wasn't even used this way at all in the Greek culture. Only Hebrews talked about walk. And it really refers to living your life, how you live your life. It's kind of where we get the Christianese phrase, how's your walk with God, right? What we're asking when you ask somebody that is, how is your life lived with God going, right? And I want you to think about this with me for just a minute, okay? Christ came to earth to remake you, to remake you and I to what he made us originally to be. He died to make you into what he wants you to be. He came to give you a life that would reflect him more and more. He came and lived and died and rose again that your life would be worthy of the calling with which he called you. He didn't save you for you to go live like hell the rest of your life, to put it really bluntly. He saved you to live a life that's worthy of him. Now notice, you don't live a life that's worthy in order for him to save you. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he saved you so that you can, so that he can enable you to live a life that's worthy of him. It's very easy to make that mistake in this passage. You can kind of see, okay, Paul asks for this knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and then you go to the next phrase and you can think, that means then I got to pull my bootstraps up and be a really good person in order to earn the marks of being a worthy Christian in order to get to heaven. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and Paul's even going to say it near later in the sentence, that Christ makes us worthy. His perfect life becomes our life. His death becomes the death we deserved. His resurrection becomes the resurrection we receive. And we cannot make ourselves worthy. Yet God calls us to live worthy lives. And in this passage, we see that glorious tension that we can do nothing apart from God. But when he saves us, he enables us to live lives that are worthy. It's crazy. Like, God, I'm a mess. I can't live a worthy life. And as soon as you come to that point in your life where you realize I'm a mess, I could never be good enough, I need a savior. Now all of a sudden something's happened that God now gives you the spirit and he gives you the power to start living a life that's worthy, to start that. And it's important to know that when we talk about a worthy life that's fully pleasing to him, in my mind, my heart, I get discouraged when I read that phrase because it feels to me like he's asking me, okay, you saved me, now I have to be sinless. That is not what we're talking about. Because I can be discouraged because I know how much I failed in the last week. And that makes me feel like I don't have a life that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. You need to let that sink in sometimes a little bit too, because it puts you right back on the path, unless you ignore it. What he's talking about here, and the way, and it's impossible to see in just English, but the way the Greek is written is he's talking about the whole picture of your life, the completed picture. He's not talking about the individual frames. What do I mean by the individual frames? How many of you know what I mean when I talk about a film strip? Right? If we unroll the film strip, Wesley, you know, that's crazy. They're like in the museums now, aren't they? So you take a film strip, right, and you unroll it, and everyone's a little square of a picture. And then you run it through the projector, and you see it all in motion. And if you remember in the theater, back before they did digital everything, scratches, right? Scratches. Before you came to Christ, the movie, almost every strip, every frame on the strip was ugly. You're running that through the projector, and it's not a good movie you'd want the kids to see. the point that Christ saved you, the storyline starts to change. But when you watch it in the projector, there's still going to be scratches. In fact, there's that point that the projector, has it ever happened this in the theater? And it came out and it actually broke. And the film guy had to actually piece it back together. After you come to Christ, there's still points sometimes when God has to take the tape, tape it back together. But once it's still playing, the whole of your story has changed. And you get to the end, and it's a worthy life. Not because you made it, because it's pretty scratchy, but because Christ made it worthy. That's what I'm talking about here. This is what Paul means when he says the result of God filling you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is that you would live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. If you're truly a child of God, if you've truly repented and said, God, you're only my only hope, my sin and my good works are not enough, my sin would deserve hell, you turn to Christ as your only hope, then you can know without a doubt that Christ will be working in you over your lifetime to produce the movie strip that is a redeemed life, one that's worthy, fully pleasing to him. But what does it look like? This verse goes on to tell us. Number four, it shows us the marks of a worthy life. And what we see is that that filling of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding actually enables these marks that you're about to see. The next four phrases in the text are structured in the Greek in a way that's parallel. Like the way the English is translated, it's hard to see it. But if on your handout, you'll notice I kind of up below the outline, there's all this like indentation and weird stuff. I took the whole sentence. I didn't add words. I just indented everything so you could see how it all relates to each other. And you can see down the page these marks of a worthy life kind of laid out in parallel. If you could read Greek, it's even more beautiful than that because it's all like prepositions all line up and verbs, it's participles. It's super cool. But I hoped you'd see this. And the reason I did this, and I encourage you to try to do this on your own when you're studying the Bible, because the reason it helps to indent this like I did is when you're reading on the page of your Bible, and especially in Bible apps, all we see is a big old chunk of text. And it's so easy to get lost in what the text is saying. So I think for one benefit you have in how I've got that outlined there is it helps you slow down and see what is this sentence saying. I think second, another benefit of me just outlining it for you like that there is that it helps you see the parts more easily and therefore the point more clearly. Notice at the top I put a box around the main point, the main points that Paul prays continually. Everything else hinges off of that. It's all related. But then third, this section of the verse, you can see those four marks of a worthy life are in parallel structure. So what Paul is telling us here is four marks of what a life that's fully pleasing to the Lord looks like. Now, they're not all the marks of a Christian life. They're just four marks, particularly, that Paul wants to show you. And what's really critical to see is that the filling of giving you knowledge, wisdom, and understanding is what enables these marks to happen. Okay? And apart from God filling you with the knowledge of his will and giving you spiritual wisdom and understanding, these marks won't be a part of your life. You get that? Like if he's not giving you knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, don't expect these other things to happen in your life. It's also critical to see that three of these four marks are not things you can even produce, which is really interesting. If they're what God will do as you cooperate with him. In other words, as he works in you, you'll be able to work in him. So let's just look at the first one, bearing fruit in every good work. Notice you do the good work, but yet you have to trust God for the harvest of the fruit, right? You do the work, and you trust God that fruit would come from it. That's why in Galatians, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. You do the work, and as you're doing that work, trusting in God by faith, he then produces fruit. Paul's praying that you would bear fruit in all the works that you're doing. And this is directly related to knowing God's will. How so? Here's what I mean. If God gives you the knowledge of his will, and that particular knowledge says that you must be obeying your boss and honoring him, then a good work is you responding to knowing that truth. Let me be real specific. Colossians 3:22 tells you to obey your boss in everything. What? The Bible tells me about how to talk to my boss, be related to my boss? Yeah. Now, if you did not know that before this moment in time, you now know that the Bible, the knowledge of God's will, tells you to obey your boss in everything. A good work, Paul's saying, bearing fruit in every good work, a good work would be you in your really sucky job obeying your boss. What you don't know is the fruit that God might produce in that. What Paul is asking God to do is as you work hard in really difficult jobs, because God told me to, with the knowledge of his will said, obey those masters, even when they're jerks. God, would you bear fruit in that? Would you make it amazing that that relationship that was so hard somehow got transformed and they began to see Jesus through that? That's what he's talking about. You can't control what fruit will come, but you can work for the glory of God. One example. Second mark. He asked that they would increase in the knowledge of God. They would increase in the knowledge of God. And I love this one, because a lot of people think that studying theology is just nerdy. That learning deep matters in theology is like having your head in the clouds. I've heard it. He's too heavenly minded and no earthly good. But here's the thing. Theology is the study of God. It's about growing in knowing who God is. Not simply knowing facts, but knowing God. And right here in the scriptures, it tells you to study theology. He's saying you should be knowing more about who your God is today than you did a year ago. And I would encourage you, if you're coming here to Edgewood, come to the service regularly, hear the preaching, come to the Sunday school. We're growing in the knowledge of God there, and it's a little deep in Sunday school. But that's what God's calling you to do. Now, why would he do that? Why would God, through the Holy Spirit, tell Paul that they need to increase in the knowledge of God? Because God knows that the more you study him and learn about him, the more you're going to be in awe and worship him. And the more you're in awe and worshiping him, the more you will love him. And the more you love him, the less you're going to love the world. Why should I study theology? Well, if I want to love my Savior, it's a good reason right here. Third mark, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and power. It's really interesting because this phrase has a little more packed into it than the others. He actually gives a built-in purpose for why this strengthening with power happens. Paul says that a mark of a worthy, father-pleasing life filled with the knowledge of his will is one that will be strengthened with his glorious power. It means God's going to give you the power at the moment you need it most. It's not like that Tesla I rented in Philly this summer, which was fun. Those things got some get up and go, I got to tell you. But I had to charge it. And that charge would only last me so long. I got the power then, and then it drains. That's not how it works. What he's saying here is that God gives you the power for the moment that you need it right then. You may not have it right now. You may feel like, I'm so weak in this moment. I don't know how I'm going to face it. And God says, I'm going to give it to you when you need it, when you need it most. He's got here endurance and patience. you're going to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for endurance and patience. What's the difference there? One commentator puts it this way. He says the first one is a resolute endurance under difficult circumstances. Okay, it's like a fixed mindset that says, in this hard situation, I'm going to keep my face locked forward on the goal. But that second patience word is also an endurance word. And that commentator puts it this way. He says, it's a patient endurance that does not retaliate. That's an endurance that in the face of adversity from outsiders, in which you say, I'm not going to respond to the evil in the same way. Both are difficult, but both are possible when God strengthens you according to his glorious might. That's what Paul's praying for. The filling would produce in them this. And when you are living a life that's worthy, you're in the middle of the stink, and yet God gives you the strength at that moment when you need it most. The fourth mark is, and you'll notice I kind of highlighted it weird here. Let me just give you it's really frustrating sometimes in Greek when you know a little bit and you're like, why did I have to learn this? Because now it's making things harder sometimes. That little word with joy here should not be tied up here with a semicolon here. You've got the nice little number 12 and marks and stuff, but when Greek was written, when Paul wrote this letter to the city of Colossae, all of the letters were capitals. There were no spaces between any words. Very rarely was there ever any punctuation. It was just... And it wasn't until like 100, 200 years later they started doing what we call minuscules, the lowercase letters. That word with joy here can go grammatically with this. So with joy, you're going to endure and be patient. Or grammatically, it could go with giving thanks to the Father. The disadvantage you have is that you've got English Standard Version here, who I think did it incorrectly and put it with this. In the Greek, every commentator I read said, nope, that goes with this. So what this verse is not saying is that you got to have a happy, sappy face on when you're going through the trials. Now, James does say, consider it pure joy. That's not this sermon. That's why I don't have to tackle that one. But what Paul is saying is that joyfully giving thanks to the Father, the fourth mark of a life that's been filled with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, is one that joyfully gives thanks to the Father. That's the only one that you can drum up. The rest of those are things that he's doing in you, right? So let me just jump to the last point so we can talk about this. Paul ends the sentence with the motivation for thanksgiving. So that fourth mark is a thanksgiving and a joyful thanksgiving, but he gives us the motivation for it, which is huge. Let's look at that. So we give thanks to the Father who has qualified you, by the way, made you worthy. He has made you worthy, qualified you, adopted you. It's all buried in that word, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is Paul talking about here? Let's go back to the beginning, and I mean the beginning. God, Elohim Yahweh, is the King of the universe. In the beginning, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in perfect bliss together. One God in three persons, and in his infinite wisdom and power created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. And he made man at that point perfectly in his image and gave him everything he could ever desire. It was amazing. Every good and perfect gift was given to Adam, and yet man rebelled, right? He sinned against the perfect giver. In his pride, Adam sought what Satan tempted him with, God's position. And that first man, the first citizen of the kingdom of God, committed high treason. And when that happened, he was thrust out of the garden, where? into darkness. He was thrust forever to be separated from God under the domain of darkness. He was put there, and every single human being from the point of Adam and Eve is in that domain of darkness. And man, in our foolishness of our minds, continue to rebel and remain in that bondage. But then God came. God sent his one and only Son. And his only Son gave up his perfect life with the Father that he had enjoyed for eternity. And he suffered and he bled and he died and he conquered death so that you and I might have eternity with him. Think for a moment about how much he gave up for you. How vast that span that lay between God and you that got spanned by his precious blood. Is that not amazing? He did all that so you could gain eternity and be with him and finally be a citizen back in the kingdom, which is what happened. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And how did he do that? He paid the ransom. He paid the debt you and I owe, and that ransom debt payment is the ransom debt payment, the redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. Now, is that not good motivation to joyfully give thanks? Right? I love it. Last week, Chris, I want to praise God for forgiving me of my sins, right? That is why we're here. Our forgiveness. I can be with Jesus. I am now a citizen of the kingdom of God. That is joyful reason to give thanksgiving. And in just a minute, we're going to take time to joyfully celebrate that together. But I want to just kind of wrap this up with a really, really practical thing, okay? Matt, could you take some of these and pass these out? And maybe Sam, you get the other side here. How many of you know Mad Libs? I've made up a nerdy thing called prayer libs here. This prayer that Paul gives us is a model prayer, okay? How many of you say it's hard to pray? Come on, people. Sometimes? Well, let me ask you this. When we're all together, how hard is it to pray out loud with each other? Right? We struggle in different ways. All of us struggle in prayer. Some of us struggle just consistently doing it. Some of us, when we get the mind, okay, I need to pray, you do it, try to do it, and then you just struggle knowing what to say, right? And when we get together, it's sometimes even harder. That's a whole new level of struggleville. We're like, I don't know what to say out loud in front of others. I don't want to sound silly or stupid. But I think we forget that prayer is our only way to talk to God, right? And we forget that prayer is simply being like a child and talking to your Father, a perfect Father, dependent on him. And here's the good news. The struggle of prayer is common to us all. And the other good news is that you're not alone in that difficulty. And finally, the good news is this passage can help you to pray. It is a perfect prayer. How do I know that it's a perfect prayer? Because God's word is perfect. His word is perfectly inspired by God, breathed out by God. You have in your hands a perfect prayer. You could take this prayer, make it your own, and there'd be no reason in anyone's right mind to say, well, that wasn't a good prayer. Right? You can take this and make it your very own. So what I've done on this handout, can I have one of the other ones so I can, is there an extra? Perfect. The top. I want you to be thinking right now, this moment in time, someone you want to pray for. Okay? And put their name there. And then, in the first blank, you're going to put their name there. And then where it says he or him, or he or she or him, fill those in, okay? I want you to do that right now, okay? I'm going to give you a second to do that. There's a long blank, and you don't have to fill out the whole situation that they're in. just a few words that you can jog your mind. So right about the middle, it says, so that you, in whatever trial they're going through, blank, would have all endurance and patience to face that trial.